with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. So many things have been said and written that it will be extremely difficult to say anything which has not been thought of or considered before, but I feel we can at least get inside some of the dramatic situations, in particular try and fellowship the sufferings of our Lord as he went through these last few hours to accomplish all things that were written. I'd like to pick up the class in John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and at verse 16, when Pilate, having gone through that mockery which was the trial, he delivered Jesus therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And so the time was now come when the Lord was to be taken to Golgotha and to be crucified. Not surprisingly, all four gospel records record the incident of the crucifixion, most of them in some detail. Rather than going from one to the other, most of them give the same narrative. We'll just go to the individual ones where necessary. But if we go to Matthew chapter 27, first of all, the first thing which we notice when they took the Lord away was that someone had to help him to carry the cross. Matthew 27 and at verse 31, and after they had mocked Jesus, they took the robe from off him and put on his own raiment and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, that's out the fortress of Antonio, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now the other three gospels indicate that the Lord himself carried the cross. And it would seem that the Lord Jesus was at the front of the cross, but because of his poor physical condition, he was not able to bear it, and the Romans, seeing the situation, compelled this Simon to carry it and help him to bear it along to Golgotha. It would seem inappropriate that Simon carried the cross and not Jesus. It would seem more appropriate that the Lord himself was to bear his own burden and that Simon was there to assist and to help. We're also going to make a suggestion in a few moments' time, brethren and sisters, that the Romans also assisted the Lord himself. So what do we know about this Simon? Well, we know from verse 32 that he was a man of Cyrene. And Cyrene is in North Africa, in a place which we know today as Libya, where Colonel Gaddafi reigns. And therefore he, if not black, he would certainly be of a swarthy nature. If we go to Mark's account, Mark gives us a bit more detail concerning this Simon. Verse 21 of Mark 15, they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. It seems unlikely that Mark would mention that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus unless we are to know who Alexander and Rufus are. I'm sure you've got a cross-reference in your margin of your Bible that to Alexander and Rufus we've got Romans chapter 16 where they are mentioned. And so we, in Romans chapter 16, in the catalogue of those who helped and assisted the Apostle Paul and for whom we have great regard for are these two people. We find in verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. It seems, as I say, unlikely that the Rufus mentioned by Mark is not the same as the Rufus here. It would seem that he was the son of Simon the Cyrenian. And you'll notice the phrase in Romans 16 verse 13 when Paul speaks about him and his mother and mine. Not that she was Paul's mother. If you look at the New International Version, the idea is that she treated him as a mother. So Paul found great comfort and solace in the house of Simon the Cyrenian. And Simon's wife looked after Paul and tended to his natural needs as a mother would to their son. You'll notice the other reference as far as Alexander is concerned is in Acts chapter 19. And again, if you go there, I think it's fairly reasonable to assume that the Alexander mentioned is the one mentioned in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitudes, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with their hand and would have made his defence unto the people. So it would seem that these two men who Mark mentions we came to know a wee bit more about as the Acts of the Apostles unfold. I also believe, as I mentioned before, that we have a reference in the Acts to this Simon. If you look at Acts chapter 13, and in verse 1, there in the ecclesia that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and of Saul. Now, it doesn't tell us here that this Simeon was Simon the Cyrenian, but you'll notice that one of his companions was Lucius of Cyrene, and the word Niger literally means black or swarthy. And if he was a man of Cyrene, then it's reasonable that Simon, Simeon, were one and the same person. We're not told in the gospel record that he was a follower of the Lord. We're not told that he was a disciple. The Cyrenians, although they were from North Africa, had got a synagogue in Jerusalem. If you look in Acts chapter 6, when he came to the stoning of Stephen, you remember there was a dispute with Stephen, first of all, and there were various ones, which presumably included Saul of Tarsus, who argued with Stephen, and they were the means of him being brought before the Sanhedrin and eventually being put to death. Look at verse 9 of Acts chapter 6. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So in Jerusalem there were various synagogues of the different nationality of the Jews from the Roman world, one of which was the synagogue of the Cyrenians. So presumably Simon belonged to that synagogue. So it may have been at the time of the gospel record that he wasn't actually a committed and converted disciple. But because of what happened to the Lord, he became so, and therefore was one of the great helpers to the Apostle Paul as the gospel message unfolded. And so were his two sons, Rufus and Alexander. As Brother Alan would have said during the disciples last week, that's more circumstantial than actual, but nevertheless, I do think it's reasonable, and I don't think these names would have been put in unless we were to connect them together. So I think it's fairly reasonable that at the time of the Lord's death, Simon was a man who'd come from the North African coast. He'd come to Jerusalem, become a member of the synagogue of the Cyrenians there. We're not quite sure whether or not he was a disciple. I would tend to think he wasn't a disciple at this time, but he was obviously very interested in Jesus. With what happened with the bearing of the cross and the other things of the crucifixion, he became a disciple and then assisted the Apostle Paul on his work, or in his work. Now, this man Simon was compelled, we were told in Matthew 27 and verse 32, by the Romans to bear his cross. And the word compelled literally means a royal command. So presumably it was with the authority of the Caesar which caused the Roman soldiers to be able to compel this man to bear the cross. Now again, you can take it both ways, but the very use of the word in Matthew chapter 27 and the same in Mark chapter 15, that they compel him, would seem to me that he didn't volunteer. That he would see the Lord in the sad, tragic physical state, obviously stumbling, not able to bear the weight of the cross, but he doesn't jump forward to willingly assist him. And it was the Romans who compelled him to do it. And therefore, that would seem to indicate to me he didn't go immediately to the assistance of Jesus. He wasn't necessarily a direct disciple. He was just one of the interested crowd bystanders at that time, and may well have been part of the mob which had gathered outside the fortress of Antonio and had raged against this man, Jesus of Nazareth, incited by the Sanhedrin. But again, all we can go on is what the word says. It says that they compelled him, and this was a royal command with the authority of Caesar, so Simon had no choice in the matter. If we go back to Mark chapter 15, all of these things, as I said at the outset, brothers and sisters, we, I'm sure, have read and looked at many times. But there's an interesting word which is used by Mark in Mark chapter 15 and in verse 22. And that is, and they bring Jesus unto the place Golgotha. And the word to bring literally means to carry. Vine, in his expository dictionary, says he believes that in the context of Mark 15, it means to bear up, i.e. to keep from falling. And the suggestion is that the Lord was not able to walk unaided, that such was the torture and the agony that he'd gone through, that he needed to be upheld by the Romans and borne along, almost carried, to prevent him from falling. And so not only obviously was there a need of Simon to assist him to bear the cross, but the Lord also needed to be borne along. Now there's obviously many things we could say regarding the necessity of bearing the cross, but let's just go to a couple. Matthew chapter 5. In one of the sayings of the Lord upon the Sermon on the Mount, we find in verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, and that's the same word compel as the Romans used as far as Simon is concerned, if anybody compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Simon not only went with him a mile, but he went with him to his death. And so when we come to Hebrews chapter 13, don't you love it, Brian? Absolutely. I am, yeah. Did about anyone else you could. So Hebrews chapter 13 is an obvious link, which I'm sure we've got in our margins, to Simon, who was typical of the disciples who were bearing the burden and sharing the sufferings of our Lord. Verse 12, Hebrews chapter 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so the very fact of bearing up the cross was helping to the Lord to bear his reproach. But perhaps the most obvious one is in the Epistle of Peter, in the first epistle in chapter 2, where we're all exhorted to do this as we are the other, but perhaps it could only be literally said of Simon himself, of 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So if we are right in our assumption that the Lord was at the front, holding up as much as he could, being borne along by the Roman soldiers, part of the cross, Simon was behind, following his steps. And they go towards Golgotha. Now, I know you've all had these before, but it's probably been some time, so perhaps, Ray, could you just pass those across, if you'd like. It's just a small copy of what we've got here on the large map in front of us. No, no, leave it there. Bearing in mind that they were coming from what is number 4 on the plan of Jerusalem, which obviously is based on the model city at that hotel just outside Jerusalem, they were coming from the fortress of Antonio, and they were going towards what is called Golgotha. Now, the traditional site for Golgotha is just outside the city here, which is not marked, where today is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, almost immediately opposite the temple on the outside of the city wall. Some brethren have suggested, well, it can't be the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because today it's inside the city walls. But in those days it would have been outside the city walls. So that argument falls down. The other position, which is generally assumed could be the site of Golgotha, is where we've got number 7, which of course was where Gordon discovered what he believed was the place of the skull, and where today we've got the Garden Tomb. So if you draw a line straight on from number 4, that is where the traditional site of the crucifixion was, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Number 7 is perhaps more likely. But what does the scripture say? And I think that's the most important thing. Well, the scriptures have one or two interesting things to say concerning Golgotha. If we go to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, we find in verse 33, "And when they were come into a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull. And the thing what we've got to bear in mind is Matthew was writing for Jews. Now, it could be argued that Mark was writing for more Gentiles, but there's no question Matthew was writing his gospel principally for the Jewish people. Why, if it was such a well-known landmark, does he want to give us a meaning of it? If you were a Jew, and it was the normal place for crucifixion, you would say, "And when they came unto the place called Golgotha," you'd know exactly what that meant and what it stood for. But Matthew doesn't. He gives us an explanation. We find that's the same also when we look at some of the other Gospels. Now, to my research capabilities, you can look on any map and you will not find Golgotha in or around Jerusalem. There is no place mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. It is a root word which is almost identical to the word Gilgal. But of course, Gilgal was many miles from here towards the River Jordan, way down to the mountains of Moab. And there is no place called Golgotha. So presumably it is something which has got to be interpreted. Hence, we're given a meaning of it. That is to say, the place of a skull. Now, for those of you who read the books, you will remember that when General Gordon discovered this place, which is marked as number 7 on your plan of Jerusalem, when he found this place outside Jerusalem, he was taken aback of how the hill represented or looked like a place of a skull. And you can go to the area today and you will find just outside the garden tomb is this small sort of hill with like a rock face on it, and vaguely you can see that it's got two holes representing where two eyes would be, and it's got an impression like where a nose would be. And if you use your imagination, not too much, if you use your imagination just a bit, you would see that it resembles a skull. When the Arabs had it before 1967, they built a bus station on it. So you really can't get a good picture of it these days. You can only really look at it in the garden too. But apparently back when General Gordon discovered it, it was more obvious that it looked like a skull. And he reckoned that's why it was named as Skull Hill. Now again, that's a bit of poetic license, because again, you can go through all your research books and you will not find a place outside Jerusalem called Skull Hill. Now, there's no question there's an appropriateness about this rock face, which does look like a skull, but it's more by inference than it is by real, actual location. I have no doubt, brothers and sisters, that the reason it is called Golgotha is because of what Matthew interprets it as. It is a place of a skull, and that is because of what David did with the head of Goliath. If we go back to the 1st of Samuel chapter 17, and David claims the victory over Goliath, he then goes up to the giant, takes his sword, and he chops off his head. And we find in verse 54 that David took the head of the Philistines to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now, the remarkable thing about this is where the battle took place, the battle with Goliath, as we know, as it says in the beginning of verse 1 and 2 of chapter 17, what we know as the Valley of Elah. Now, the Valley of Elah is towards the west of Jerusalem, about 20 odd miles towards the west. And David goes from there and takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Now, the remarkable thing about that is the word or the name Jerusalem is only mentioned in the first book of Samuel here in chapter 17. It was not until 20 years later that David captured Jerusalem and it became his capital city. At the time of 1 Samuel 17, it was still in the hands of the Jebusites. So there must have been a providential reason that David was to take the head of this Philistine to Jerusalem. Now, when you think of what Goliath stands for, this great man of the flesh, which was conquered by a blow in the head, and you think of Genesis 3:15, and you think of all the other scriptures which crowded upon 1 Samuel 17, here was the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the power of the flesh, over the power of sin. And the head of the serpent, which had to be crushed, according to Genesis 3:15, was buried at Jerusalem. And to me, that was the place of the skull. And I don't think there's any other reason at all that the Lord was taken to Golgotha. That is to say, says Matthew, the place of a skull. And it was where the Jews traditionally had seen the, or acknowledged the site where David had caused the victory to be accomplished and where the head of Goliath had been buried. And I think that's why we've got the connection in the gospel records that it is to be interpreted the place of a skull. Now, whether or not it was the traditional site of crucifixion, nobody can be sure about. But it was certainly the site of crucifixion as far as the Lord was concerned. Now again, we've got details of when the Romans crucified the Jews in AD 70, and they crucified them anywhere. They hadn't got one specific place. So again, whether or not this place of a skull, which has got so much significance as far as we're concerned, and should have been for the learned and the disciples of the Lord of his day, whether or not that had become the traditional place where the Romans crucified or not, we can't be certain. But we do believe it was where the Lord was crucified, the very place where Goliath's head was buried. So where was that? All we're told in the Old Testament records is that it was at Jerusalem. So we know it was in the vicinity, but where was it? Well, again, we've got one or two more clues which we can put to it. Can we go back to the Old Testament scriptures again, brothers and sisters? Can we go back to the law? And can we go back to Leviticus chapter 1? Verse 11, we're talking here of the burnt offering. Leviticus, as we have just been reading, as we know, gives us the details of the offerings. And the burnt offering in chapter 1 and verse 11 was to be killed on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. If we just go over to chapter 6 and verse 25. This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed. So it was on the side of the altar northward. Chapter 7, verse 2. This is now the trespass offering. In the place where they shall kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering. So on the side of the altar northward. So every offering according to the law had to be offered the north part of the altar. Now again, brothers and sisters, if you look at your plan of Jerusalem, if we assume, and again, purely for reference reasons, that the temple was the representative of the altar of that time, then the sacrifice to be offered on the north side of the altar, it couldn't be where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, because this is east and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is west. And so if it had to be on the north, then it would be in exactly the same place where Skull Hill or the Garden Tomb is today, because you go to the Garden Tomb through this gate here called the Damascus Gate, which is upon the city northwards, and you go out north of the city through Damascus Gate to get to the Garden Tomb. So again, it's appropriate from the location of the altar, from the location of the temple, that the site of Golgotha should have been northward from that place. So again, that seems to point towards that part of the city. It's got to be outside the city walls. It was the place where Goliath's skull was buried, and it had got to be on the side northward. So rather than the traditional route of the Via Dolorosa, which traditionally goes through the Arab part of the city and goes out to the city, to the sepulchre of the the place of the Holy Sepulchre, which is here, which is now inside the city walls, they would have dragged the Lord through the Damascus gate here to go to Golgotha. Not a very long journey. Anyone who's reasonably fit can walk it in 5 minutes, 10 minutes at the absolute most. Probably take Brother Charles a bit longer, but nevertheless, most of us could get to Golgotha from the Temple Mount in about 10 minutes, even if we weren't hurrying. But I would suggest it probably took the Lord a lot longer. But he was dragged along that way, bearing the cross. So what form and shape was the cross? I'm not going to do what Brother Hyla Gardner did to us the other Sunday at First Street and go into great detail about the cross. All I would direct you to, brothers and sisters, is either Strong, Young's, or any good dictionary or concordance. If you take Vine, if you take any of them, they will give you the definition of the cross. And it is literally an upright pale or stake. On such were malefactors nailed for execution. Vine goes into great detail and shows that it was not the shape which is traditionally accepted as the cross, neither was it the X like the St. Andrew's cross or any other type. It was simply a stake. And again, if we take Strong's, Strong says exactly the same thing. It was an upright stake, a pointed one, such as used in fences or palisades. So again, it just seemed to be one straight lump of wood. Every authority seems to agree that was the shape of the cross. Again, we have some scripture on the matter, don't we? Because the Lord had already given us the understanding that he was to be crucified, being represented of how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I don't think any of us would think that Moses lifted up the serpent on a T-shaped cross or an X-shaped cross, but on a straight piece of wood. And upon a similar piece of wood was the Lord Jesus also crucified. That apart, brothers and sisters, providing we don't make it a Nehushtan, like the Jews made the brazen serpent, I don't think it really matters, in the real sense of the term, what shape or form it was. It was the means by which the Lord was impaled and crucified. But it would seem from all the authorities that it was just a straight stake or a tree. But I do think too much fuss and palaver is made of it these days, and I think providing we don't carry it around our necks and don't make any form of a worship of it as some do, then I really don't care much to it. But it does seem that if we want to be accurate, it is an upright stake, but I'm quite happy with the word cross as we've got it in the authorised version. As they were bearing this cross and they were going towards the Damascus gate, Luke in his 23rd chapter brings a very remarkable and yet, may I say, unusual incident which the Lord experienced. Pick up the context, is verse 26 of Luke 23. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon, a Cyrenian. Notice the emphasis, no voluntary coming forth by Simon. They laid hold upon him, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus, which seems to indicate what we were saying earlier. And now there's this remarkable incident. And there followed him a great number of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now these were professional mourners. They were always arranged by the Jews for anyone who was going to be crucified according to Roman law. Because most of them were either criminals or something of that nature. Most of them hadn't got families, or if they had, the families would have deserted them. And to make sure they got a decent burial, the Jews organized these professional mourners who followed the people being crucified all the way to the place of crucifixion. And that's who these were. But they were representative here, as far as we're concerned, of the Jews, literally, naturally. Simon was a type of the disciples who was to bear the cross of the Lord. Here now, we've got these women who were to represent the nation of Israel. And we've got that in verse 28. Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem." Now, Brother Ray here will tell you a lot more about the daughters of Jerusalem than I can. They appear regularly in the Song of Solomon, and without question, they are representing there, as here, natural Israel. They're not the saints, they're not the bride, they are natural Israel. Would you agree with that, Ray?
Yes. Completely.
So, no doubt, if you want any more proof, Ray will give it you later. But here the Lord is representing these women as the daughters of Jerusalem, who were standing for the nation as a whole. And notice what he says in verse 28. "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. His blood be upon us and upon our children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For though they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now the Lord is obviously speaking here of AD 70 and the great terrible calamities which would come upon the people. Some of it is a direct result of the fact that they had crucified their Messiah. His blood be upon us and upon our children. The Lord had already warned of these things. If you go back to the 21st chapter of Luke, in his Olivet prophecy, he'd already warned of verse 22, "These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people." And that's the Lord, what the Lord says in verse 29. "Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck." It would have been far better not to have children and see the terrible things that were to happen to their own children. "They shall begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." Now there would seem to be a lot of Old Testament scriptures which have a bearing upon these things. Although primarily they were to do with the destruction of Jerusalem at the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, nevertheless the thing that hath been is that which shall be. And they seem to have a remarkable connection to the words which the Lord uses. Can I just give you a few? By no means exhaustive, but just a few. If you look up your treasury of scriptural knowledge, you'll get a lot more. There's an awful amount of cross-references to these few verses which the Lord gives us here. Can we go to Isaiah chapter 2, first of all? Look at verse 18. Verse 17 for connection. Think of the Jews and what the Lord has already said about them during his ministry. "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one of himself, to worship into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And of course the Jews went everywhere and anywhere to try and hide from the great terrible calamities which the Romans brought upon them. And if you read Josephus, one of the places they went to, which is quite amazing, is to the underground caves around Jerusalem. And they thought by going into the caves, then they would escape what would happen. But they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And they were hoping that somehow the terrible things that had happened might hide them from the Romans and from the sword and from the judgments they were bringing upon them. The other place they went unto was the sewers. And they went to the underground sewers to try and escape the wrath of the Romans. There's a more pointed one in Jeremiah chapter 9. And we can see all these prophecies had their reference initially to their own time with the destruction in Jerusalem of the Babylonians. But again, try and bring it forward. Jeremiah 9, read verse 20. And think here, the Lord was speaking as he was on the way to Golgotha to the daughters of Jerusalem. And verse 20 of Jeremiah 9 says, yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbour lamentation. For death is come unto our windows, and is entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall, as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvest man, and none shall gather them. So here again the prophet Jeremiah is saying to the women, and the lamentation which they're taking up for their own death, their own loss, and for the children who will suffer so greatly. We'll just take one more, Hosea's prophecy this time, and chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. Comes after Daniel. Hosea chapter 10. Verse 8. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come upon their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. That's almost exactly the words the Lord uses. They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So coming back to Luke chapter 23, the Master is obviously making reference to all the terrible things when his blood shall be upon them, upon their children, when the Lord will shake terribly the earth with the Roman soldiers coming against Jerusalem and the great destructions of AD 70. And notice the phrase in verse 31. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now again, I suppose we can interpret this in various ways. I have no doubt that he's referring to himself as the green tree, and he's referring to natural Israel as the dry tree. Look upon this pitiful, dying, tortured, bruised individual. If they would do that to the Lord, the green tree, I find no fault in him. A man who had done no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. If they were going to commit such terrible atrocities against him, just imagine what they would do to the dried up withered tree of Israel. And we think of the fig tree which was cursed, and the dryness of Israel. Again, let's just give you a couple of quotations. First of all, the green tree. Can we take you to Psalm 1? Psalm 1. You know the words well. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. He bring forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's the green tree, full of vitality, full of life, drinking of the rivers of water, bringing forth that fruit which is pleasing to God. And that man is the one of verse 1 and 2, who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's the Lord Jesus. Now the opposite, those who did walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and in the way of sinners, and in the seat of scornful, would be the opposite of the green tree. They'd be the dry tree, because they were having that nourishing water of the river of life of God's word. And therefore there was no fruit, as we know. If we go to Jeremiah again, and chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the rivers, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, he's the green tree, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So the man who trusteth in the Lord, whose hope in the Lord is the green tree. The dry tree is the one which had been cursed, the one which had withered away, the one spoken of in Ezekiel 17. And again, the Lord seemed to have reference to these things at this time. And again, you know, it never ceases to amaze any of us, does it, brethren and sisters? Here was a man almost at the point of death because of the torture, and yet his recollection of Scripture was absolutely amazing. I don't think we could have uttered these words if we'd been on the peak form. And yet here was the man struggling to bear, you know, this stake on the way to Golgotha to his certain death. And he could not only think of others, the daughters of Jerusalem, and remind them and prophesy against what was going to happen, but he could bring to his mind such powerful scriptures as these. Ezekiel 17, and in verse 24. Well, verse 23. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. It shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly seed, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of thy branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, have done it. And this was the cursing of Israel, because they obviously had brought forth fruit to the glory of God. And so I believe that the green tree is figurative here of the Lord Jesus, and of those who put their trust in God, where the dry was the withered state of the people of God. And so we come back, brothers and sisters, to the fact that of Luke chapter 23, that they had this remarkable scene of the Lord bearing his cross going towards Jerusalem. And then we had the... That's the piece of paper after that. The words which all the gospel writers use. Matthew 27 verse 35 says, and they crucified him. Mark 15 verse 24 says, and when they had crucified him. Luke 23 verse 33 says, there they crucified him. And John 19 verse 23 says, and when they had crucified Jesus. So every one of the gospel writers emphasize the fact of they crucified him. And I believe they wanted us to pause and think about what that means to us. And there's been millions of words written by so many people, brothers and sisters, regarding the crucifixion of our Lord. All of them have interesting things to say, and all of them catch the drama of the event. And although it's not something which we necessarily like to think about too much, it's the very centre of our salvation, it's the very thing that we remember on a Sunday morning. And just for a few moments, perhaps we can take up the words of one writer. I've chosen for no other reason, but I think succinctly yet very powerfully, Brother Harry Whittaker, in his studies of the gospel, contemplates what to be crucified actually meant for the Lord. And perhaps you would just, for a few moments, try and think deeply upon these words as I try and read them as well as I can. And he talks about the phrase, "and they crucified him." The brevity and simplicity of the phrase in describing the physical experience of Jesus is in marked contrast with the purple style which the modern reporting world would adopt for such an occurrence. All through the Gospels, and in this section especially, the restraint and complete absence of all striving after effect is such as to be set these writings in a class by themselves. Yet, each reader, if this curse of hanging on a tree was for his sake, is under a moral obligation to fill in for himself his own understanding and appreciation of the pain and torment, the wretchedness and shame of it all. The mind instinctively recoils from the contemplation of such hard, inhuman cruelty to the altogether lovely one. Nevertheless, it is a mental task that should not be evaded, that there might be a clearer realization just how foul is the foulness of sin in those whom Jesus came to save from its dominion. So he asks us to picture in our minds this scene. See Jesus then, stripped of his garments, so that amongst all the other curses of humanity, he might share the shame of Adam's nakedness. See him flung down, not too gently, and stretched out weary and sore on the rough contraption that was to be his gibbet. See him held there, a soldier kneeling on one arm, whilst his fellow callously, almost casually, hammers a nail through first one palm and then the other, and last of all through his feet also. Imagine the searing, angry pain, more savage at each repeated blow of the hammer. See the crimson trickles of blood, in which is the life, meandering away to be lost in the dry soil. See the face of the crucified, distorted with pain, as the cross with its burden is clumsily brought upright. Imagine the sickening jar in hands and feet as the cross thuds into the socket prepared for it in the ground. But especially hear the brief, earnest prayer that mingles with the stream of oaths and imprecations proceeding from the other crosses. when this crucified one says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then followed one endless hour after another of searing pain, dull ache, and torturing thirst, all competing for dominance in the utterly weary mind of the sufferer. Yet when the Bible alludes to the crucifixion of Jesus, it is never in the terms of the agony of the experience, but the shame of it all. And he comes with a few quotations. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. The reproach of Christ of Hebrews 11. "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them not wait on thee, be ashamed for my sake. For thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was a song of drunkards. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonour. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness." And so they crucified the Son of God. And although they're very heart-searching words, brothers and sisters, nevertheless, it does help to appreciate and see what the Lord had to endure for our sakes. And the agony would have lasted probably for the 6 hours. And the torture and the cruelty had gone on before that, as we know, with the scourging and all the other things that he endured. And as soon as the cross was put upright in the ground, and the two other malefactors were crucified with him, they wanted to give the Lord something to drink. I think this is quite remarkable. Can we go to Matthew 27? Because of the excruciating pain of crucifixion, it was normal for the ones to be crucified to be drugged. And that's what we have in verse 34 of Matthew 27. "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall." And this was something to try and drug him to ease the pain. But when he had tasted, when he realized what it was, he would not drink. Now, obviously, he must have been desperate for a drink. He must have been parched and dry. And we all know that when we're suffering, even to a very much lesser extent, the one thing which always tastes sweet is a glass of water or something of that nature. No doubt he would be absolutely desperate for a drink. But when he realized what they were trying to give him, then he would not drink. Can we go to Proverbs, brothers and sisters? And with a few quotations now, I'd like to just conclude for this evening. Can we go to Proverbs chapter 31? This was the reason they gave them this sort of intoxicating stuff to try and dull the pain. Proverbs 31 verse 6 says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." So that's why they gave him this drug substance, them that were ready to perish. But see what the psalmist says of the Lord, Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." But he would not drink it, brothers and sisters. But there was one cup that he was more than willing to drink of. So what they wanted to give him, what cup they offered him, he refused to drink it. But there was one cup he was more than willing to drink. Can we go to John's Gospel in chapter 18? And he'd already said this to his disciples. We're in the garden again. We're in John chapter 18. It was when Peter reacted and cut off Malchus's ear. Remember the words of verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And that's what he was willing to drink, brothers and sisters. And he didn't need anything to dull his mind. He wanted to clear his mind as it was possible to fulfill his Father's will. And so he would drink of the cup which his Father gave him. Not the drug